Good morning. Welcome. Thank you for being here. Those songs to me were spot on for what I needed to hear and where we were. So thank you, worship team. Let's start with this. Can you think of a time when you knew something was right only for it to play out and find out that you were wrong? I remember one time when we were looking for our first house. We had been looking for 12 months or more. Finally, finding one in Severance that we prayed about and felt confident, we seeked other people to come and give us counsel and to pray about it. We were certain that this was the house that the Lord had for us. We put in an offer, and wouldn't you know it, someone gave over asking price with cash, offered to pay the guy 12 months rent. So we lost that bid. We were crushed that this is what we thought God had for us, to find out that the door was shut. Our expectations were for one thing, and later we found out that God's plan for that situation was different. I'm sure you can think of an example of the same kind of story, where you had an expectation, and that expectation wasn't met. You thought that you were in the place that God had you for that door to be closed, leaving you confused and frustrated because you thought and you knew that you were right. As we look at today's story, we see a large crowd will gather as Jesus comes to Jerusalem. For generations, they had the expectation that that king would come and deliver them. They gathered on what we would eventually call Palm Sunday. And this was my question for today's message. What were those large crowds expecting would happen next with the Messiah? As those large crowds gathered, what were they expecting would happen next with the Messiah? So open with me to John 12, 12 through 16, and we'll read the story for today. John 12, 12 through 16. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches off the palm trees and went out to meet him, and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey colt." Let's pray. Jesus, you are worthy to be praised and to be honored. Lord, I pray that these words today be edifying to you, that we hear what your living word has for us. Lord, I just thank you that your ways are not our ways, that you know what's best for us, that you set out forth what we need to know. Lord, I thank you that your character is not one that seeks to please us, but seeks to hold what is right, and that we can honor that. Lord, I pray that we respond in a way that's worthy of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so once again, as those crowds had gathered and they were shouting Hosanna and blessing, what were the large crowds expecting would happen next? So as we take a pause in Revelation for 2 weeks, we do so because today is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is always the Sunday that is before Easter. And when we celebrate Palm Sunday, because it kicks off Holy Week. Holy Week is what we call the week between Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter. And just as we read in John 12, Jesus is coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. This Passover was to remember the story from Exodus 12. We see God's people in Egypt, the story of bitter enslavement, followed by God's work of deliverance of his people. The Lord told Moses to take an unblemished lamb and sacrifice it. Take some of its blood and put it on the doorposts of their house. He would spare them from the final plague that redeemed his people out of Egypt. His judgment would pass over their house. This story starts the Yahweh's plan for deliverance and his plan for the nation to be birthed. In order to remember the Passover, an annual celebration of a feast was instituted, to remember how God spared his people in the Exodus story. Jesus was headed to Jerusalem for this celebration. We've termed this specific entry of Jesus into Jerusalem as the triumphal entry, the climatic entry of Jesus. All four Gospels tell us this story. It begins what we know as the Passion Narrative, the recount of all the events that had happened that last week of Jesus' ministry, leading up to his crucifixion and his resurrection. We celebrate this with Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter. Let's dig into the story in John 12 to see this triumphal entry, section by section. So starting in verses 12 through 13, we see that the next day the large crowd had come to the feast, and when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches off the palm trees and went out to meet him. They began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Starting in verse 12, we see that this large crowd was already gathered. That's because they too were there for this Passover celebration, and that they heard that Jesus was coming. By now, most of all of those people had heard about Jesus' ministry. The reputation about miracles and teaching were spreading. They were excited that Jesus himself was coming. In verse 13, we see the glorious response of his arrival. People ran out into the streets to meet him. They laid palm trees down on the ground. In the other gospel accounts, they even said that they took their jackets off their own back and laid them down for Jesus to walk on. What we're seeing here is the reverence for this man on a donkey. And they were shouting, "Hosanna." Hosanna comes from two Hebrew words, Hoshea and Na, literally meaning save, we pray. Psalms 18:25 says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord." This crowd is asking the Messiah to save them. To express adoration, praise, and joy, that's what we use Hosanna today. They're both praising and praying and praising that the King of Israel will save them. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Already in verse 13, we're seeing this really high expectation of the one who comes. This one who's on a donkey, but yet they know that he is blessed. Let's look at the last phrase in verse 13. The most applicable, King of Israel. We're going to see this morning that this title was very guarded. The people who previously held this title, King of Israel, had high expectations of deliverance, only to let their people down. So what exactly were these crowds expecting from the King of Israel? We can look at verses 14 and 15 to give us the starting point to go back into history to tell us. Verse 14 says, "Jesus, finding a donkey, sat on it, and it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey colt.'" This verse is quoted from Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." It says, "Your king is coming." He's speaking to the Israelites as a people group. Behold, this empowered, humble king is coming, and our response is to rejoice. This verse in Zechariah was a beautiful promise that foretold the coming of Jesus. But it starts in the middle of the story. We've said before that all 66 books in the Bible tell the same story. The Old Testament points forward to the cross and Jesus, and the New Testament points back to the cross. This is the biblical theology story arc, a series of God's promises followed by God delivering his people, followed by us failing in our response, then to have God reaffirm those promises and deliver us again. So my goal is to go from the beginning and go through this story arc. I've apologized to the beautiful multimedia lady, Katie. It's okay. It's Katie. There will be a lot of verses, but because they'll be up on the screen, and so we'll try to fly through them. So let's start at the beginning of the story. The first Messiah promise came from the very first story of the Bible. In the garden with Adam and Eve, right after God gave them everything, they still chose to eat the forbidden fruit. But after that, God makes them a promise. Genesis 13:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Since the very beginning, God promised to give a hero that would bruise the head of this deceitful snake. Leaving the garden, we see that the next promise continues through Abraham. Genesis 12:1-3. And the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and for the one who curses you, I will curse. And in all of the families on the earth will be blessed, and in you all of the families on earth will be blessed. Abram becomes Abraham, and he's given a great promise. Leave where you are. Set out for the land which I have promised for you. It's where we get the term the promised land. The scene is now set. We have his people and his land, but we don't see Abraham as the snake killer, nor do we see him given the land. We're left in this story with the promised people and a promised land. From Abraham, God's people fall into slavery in Egypt. And this is where we bring in the story of the Passover, God's deliverance of his people out of Egypt. We see God's faithfulness to his promise that he started, that he will deliver his people out of captivity in Egypt. Moses is given the role of delivering God's people. Moses continues to reinforce the promise to the Israelites, a promise of a king, a promise of land, and a promise of blessing. Due to some bad choices and disobedience, Moses is kept from his future home. He dies before he's able to make it to the promised land. But we see it continued through Joshua, the story of the promised land being conquered. Finally, we have a people and a land, and now Israelites want a king. We see a series of kings fail, but now comes King David, the humble king who loves God. Finally, the chosen people, the chosen land, and a chosen king. Is David the snake crusher that was promised in the garden? It's no surprise, but it turns out David is just another sinful man. He makes terrible choices as a leader. We find out that David's not the snake crusher. But yet again, God's renewed promise comes in 2 Samuel. The snake crusher will come from David's line. 2 Samuel 7:12-14 says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your father, I will raise up a descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his forever kingdom. And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men, and the strokes of the Son of Man. This in 2 Samuel is the renewed promise to his people. Not just land, but a kingdom. In this kingdom, not just a house, but a temple for the name of the Lord. And the best part, this throne and kingdom will be established forever. This is what they've been waiting for, this promise. This is what the Israelites have been talking about. A forever kingdom. And it will come from the line of David. And if it's not David, we can assume that it's close, right? The line of David. But yet each generation after fails. Each appointed king to the nations and the prophets, and each appointed king of this nation fails. And the prophets emerge in a very dark time. Because eventually, there's no more kings to point to. For the next period of years, the prophets would remind them of the promises that were given to them and plead the Israelites to commit to the promise and be faithful while waiting. Isaiah, one of the prophets, continues to outline that this child will one day be the promised king. Isaiah 9:6-7, a very popular Christmas verse. But when we read it in line with the story, were they thinking that this would be Jesus? Or were they thinking it might be another David? Isaiah 9, 6 through 7 says, "For us a child is born, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this." This was written 700 years before Christ was born. Do you think when they read this that they were thinking this would be the Son of God? Or did they assume it would be another, better David that could fulfill these promises? Two chapters later in Isaiah 11, we get a little bit more context. Isaiah 11, 1 through 5 says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his root will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees, nor make decisions by what he hears. But with righteousness, he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." So we come to Isaiah, we hear the promises, and we begin to write a very long job description that's going to be pretty hard for this to be fulfilled. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, Spirit of the Lord, of wisdom, understanding, counsel, and strength, Spirit of the knowledge of the fear of the Lord, who delights in the Lord, judging by not by his eyes, but the one who makes decisions by what he hears, righteously judging the poor, deciding fairness on earth, using a rod of his mouth to strike on the earth, slaying the wicked with his lips. Can this man be born on earth and fulfill this? If a man born on earth can fulfill this, he's like any other that we've seen before. The power and might that this man will wield. The Old Testament ends, and chapter 1 of Matthew starts with a key component. Jesus is introduced with the record of the genealogy from Jesus the Messiah, from the Son of David, from Abraham. 41 generations proving that Jesus meets the required genealogy. And the story picks up right away. The excitement starts to mount that this could be the promised king we've been waiting for generations. The twist to this story is that when Jesus was on earth, he tried to tell everybody he was going to do things different. Trying not to let them believe that he's going to conquer with the sword. While on earth, in 10 different recounts in the gospel, Jesus tells his disciples what exactly will happen. He teaches them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed. But after 3 days, he would rise. Mark 9, 30-32 tells one of these stories. "From there, they went out and began to go through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know about it. For he is teaching his disciples and telling them that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise again for 3 days. But they did not understand this statement. They were afraid to ask him." Right away, we see confusion. We see that the whole understanding of what they thought was being turned upside down. They did not understand this statement. In Matthew 16, Peter takes it a step further. And we've got to love Peter. Peter is the one who says what everyone's thinking, even if it's not politically correct. So Peter says, after putting his foot in his mouth, he says, "From the time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, from the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed and raised up on the third day." And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." He turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." We see the raw emotion. Like I said, in many ways, Peter says what we're all thinking. And I see Peter saying, "No, Jesus, not on my watch." I believe Peter's response is pure in intent, but Jesus' response is clear. "You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Again, confusion. The disciples and later the crowds that we read in John 12 must have had these thoughts. "I thought he was going to conquer and deliver us. We were promised a kingdom that would reign forever. Rome is oppressing us, and for the promise of his kingdom to expand, he must deal with Rome. Wasn't he going to overthrow the government? I thought he was going to conquer." Doubt starting to set in. And they think, yet another prophet failing to crush the snake. So as we come to today's Palm Sunday, as Jesus was entering Jerusalem and the crowds were shouting praise, what were the crowds expecting of that Messiah? I'm sure it was mixed. I'm sure that some did hear his words and begin to understand. But we'll see that not all did. His ministry was teaching truth. After 3 days, he would rise. He was fulfilling prophecy, but it didn't feel like the way I would set it up if I was going to crush the snake. Jesus was trying to tell them how he would do it. Jesus said he will conquer not in the way of the sword, but by his blood being shed as a sacrifice. Jesus will conquer not in the way of the sword, but by his blood being shed as a sacrifice. John 12:16 gives us the recap. It says, "At first, his disciples did not understand these things. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him." I think we can agree that that's probably the understatement of the century. All of these things were hard to understand. Only after he died and he was raised did they start putting the pieces together. They started remembering what was written and these things that were done. They say hindsight's 20/20, and I suppose it's true. When history gives you context, you have a better perspective, don't you? Let's read one of my favorite sections of scripture, Luke 24:13-27. Jesus had just been raised from the dead and was walking on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24:13. "And behold, two of them were going that very day to the village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with one another about which things had just taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' They stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered him and said, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of these things which have just happened in these days?' And Jesus says, 'What things?'" Now, I don't know if we're seeing divine wittiness here or just divine storytelling, but it tickles me that the one who knows all things would stop and say, "What things?" "And he said to them, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and in word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. He's saying that we thought this was the guy to redeem Israel, and now he's dead. We see the fast track story of what we just talked about this morning. How can they expect to redeem Israel if he's dead? These two, the tone feels defeated, like yet another snake crusher not coming through. We pick the story back up. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since things happened. But also some women among us amazed us, and they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that it had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of Scripture. Let's take a moment and think about verse 27. Let's let 27 sink in. You're telling me that Jesus himself, the greatest rabbi, the greatest teacher ever, starting in the beginning of time, explained to them the things concerning himself in all of Scripture. How long do you think that took? People ask if you could go back in time, where would you go? This has to be on the top three of the list. Jesus perfectly explaining what the Old Testament prophesied and how he fulfilled it. A perfect recollection and interpretation of the Old Testament, starting with Moses through that moment right then, would be pretty unbelievable. As we start to wrap up, let's recap the story. God built a perfect dwelling in the garden, and then man fell. God promised an offspring to kill the snake. We hear the story of God's deliverance of his people through captivity in a promised land. Over and over, the promise of a king to reign forever, followed by failure of his people. The New Testament starts with Christ appearing. Christ teaching that he is the one who will rebuild the temple. And then we come to Passion Week, the first Sunday is Palm Sunday. Everyone's cheering. Jesus' triumphant return. Jesus going to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. This is what they have been waiting for generations. Finally, he's going to conquer and set up his kingdom. Then Good Friday happens. Christ dies. Was that supposed to be the plan? What happened to take over the Roman government and fight for his people to restore Israel? He promised, and we believed. And then Easter morning, Christ's victory over death. We get to look back and celebrate with all of the history of context what that Easter morning meant. We see that Jesus has the power over sin and death. So how does knowing that the Messiah's plan, how does knowing that the Messiah's plan of conquering with his word and his death, not the sword, shape the worship that we give to him? What does it mean for us that Christ saved us with his blood instead of the sword? His ways are not our ways. After the era of Samuel 2, the Israelites were ready for this forever kingdom. Christ's blood was the only way for this kingdom to be forever. We see that the sacrifice on the cross was more powerful than the sword could have been. There was and ever will only be one who was perfect, whose sacrifice was worthy enough to usher in a forever kingdom. As we're studying Revelation, what do we expect the final battle of Armageddon to look like? Once again, we expect the battle with an unblemished great white knight, and we'll see a white horse in Revelation 19:13. But it explains that his robes were already dipped in blood before the battle. Before the battle begins, Jesus already had his blood shed. The Israelites expected a great warrior with a sword and a white horse and a white knight. That's not what we needed then, and that's not what we needed now. His ways are not our ways. We celebrate and remember that this week when Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey, he came not to fight, but to lay down his life. That life was the price for our sins. The only way to the Father is through Jesus' death on the cross. We have faith alone, in Christ alone, that our sins can be washed away. If you don't know for sure that that's you, come talk to us today. Myself, Mike, Marvin, or Gene. We want you to know that that sacrifice was for you and for your sins. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that before the beginning of time, you had a story for us. That no matter how far we strayed from the story, how sinful our response was, that you loved us and that you responded in kindness and in ways that were far better than what we could imagine. Lord, I thank you that you came not with a sword, but with a sacrifice of you on the cross, and that through that perfect sacrifice, we get to be reunited with you, that our sins can be washed away, and that we can be rekindled with you in our relationship. Lord, I pray that that fuels our worship and our prayer this week. I pray that it encourages us to tell others about you, about the one who died on the cross, who came to Jerusalem worthy of praise, only to know the plan that was to die on the cross. Lord, I thank you for that sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.